Well, we're going to be picking back up our study in Genesis here. I wasn't here last week, maybe 2 weeks now. And in Genesis, we're in chapter 1, and we're slowly but surely making a little progress. We're in verse 9 today, verses 9 through 13, although I'll probably only cover verses 9 and 10. And let me go ahead and read it first, and then I'll mention a few things that I think are worth noting in these verses. Genesis 1, verse 9, "And God said, Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day." So here we now come to the third day of creation, which deals with making the earth a habitable place. That is, God here forms the dry land and then has vegetation spring forth from the land, creating an environment that's habitable for man and other living creatures. And there's a pattern that I see here in the book of Genesis in chapter 1, in that God has to first form the earth to make it habitable before he can fill it with life. So there has to be a forming and then a filling. You can't fill it with life until the earth is formed and ready for life. And so hearkening back to verse 2, where it says the earth was without form and void, recall that all that's really saying is the earth at that instant of creation, that first moments of creation, was not formed yet in such a way as to make it habitable for man, and therefore it was not filled yet with life. So it was void or empty is what the word means. So as I previously taught in an earlier lesson, the most straightforward reading, or at least I think the most straightforward reading of Genesis 1:1 implies that all matter and energy, all space and time were all created at one moment when God said in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And on that first day, the earth was still without its form, without its final structure, and consequently, it was still unfilled. And so that's why verse 2 reads the way it does. God then, over the course of 3 days, would give the earth its proper form in order to make it a habitable place. I want to draw your attention at this moment to a verse that's over in Isaiah. Hold your place here, but let's look in Isaiah 45 for a second. Isaiah has so many good things to say, as Brother Ron's teaching us in the Wednesday night study. But notice what Isaiah 45:18 says. It says, "For thus saith the Lord, that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." So we see the reference here to the creation of the heavens and the earth, and the fact that God had a purpose when he created the heavens and the earth, and that purpose was that the earth should be inhabited. I don't think God has changed that purpose. I think that purpose will continue even over the course of eternity. So God, in this third day, is completing the work of making the earth a habitable place. He is now separating the dry land from the waters. Now, this is actually the third separation. The first separation, of course, was when he separated light from darkness, back in verse 4. The second separation is when he separated the waters above the firmament from the waters below the firmament, in verse 7. And now we come to the third separation, which is separating the dry land from the waters under the heaven. By the way, that second separation, let me just remind you of this, that it says in verse 7, God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And I went into this in some detail, but the firmament, I think you can make the case, and I thought I did, that it is interstellar space. It's not just the sky of the atmosphere, it also includes the heavens above where the stars and the sun and the comets and such all inhabit the firmament of heaven. In fact, it says that in verse 14. Yeah, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and the day, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. So that tells us there had to be there's waters below the firmament, there's waters above the firmament, and the significance of that, well, first of all, let me just say the waters below the firmament are what we're dealing with today, but the waters above the firmament would have to then be at the edge or boundary of the universe. And I would like to just refresh your mind the fact that secular theorists assume, without any proof, but they assume that the edge of the universe has no boundary. There's no edge and no boundary. And if you have no edge and no boundary, by consequence, you have no center. And so they assume all this without proof in order to make their theories work. And so I just want you to know that there's this assumption behind it all. But the Bible actually is teaching here in verse 7 that there is a boundary to the universe, a boundary to the firmament above. And God says there are waters up there. How there's water up there, I don't know. It sounds strange, but... And so, and let me point this out too. The fact is, when secularists say there's no boundary and no edge at the outer reaches of the universe, and therefore no center, the whole reason they cling to that so tightly is because they want to deny that there's any significant place in the universe, and therefore we have no significant place in the universe. It tries to do away with the significance of humanity. So it's a philosophical point, I know, but I do think it's a very important point. But now on this third day, we're looking at the waters below the heavens. Verse 9 again, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Now, I read an interesting book, and actually it's a two-volume book. I'll just point this out to you. It's written by Dr. Andrew Snelling, and it's called Earth's Catastrophic Past. And like I say, it's two volumes. This is just one volume of it. And it's primarily about the flood, Noah's flood. But of course, he is a trained geologist and a creationist, and he couldn't help but point out, though, that if you're a geologist and you're looking at the geology of the Earth, besides the significant event of the flood, you would also need to go back to the very beginning of the book of Genesis when the dry land appeared. And the dry land, there should be effects of this third day of creation found in the geology of the earth. That makes perfect sense to me. So these couple of quotes I'm going to give you here are from a geologist viewpoint. And it may seem like I'm kind of be a little scattered here for a few minutes, but I think it'll come together near the end for you. So from a geologist's viewpoint, the Bible implies that there were several significant periods of Earth history during which substantial geological activity took place on the Earth. The first one of those being the creation week. And we're seeing that in verse 9. If the waters under the heaven are gathered in one place and the dry land appears, that obviously will have an effect on the geology of the earth. The second period would be the pre-flood period, which was quite different than the post-flood period, and it would have different weather patterns and a different geology taking place. Of course, the flood is a major geological event. When it says that the fountains of the great deep were broken up, that obviously implies great geological activity during the flood period. And then, of course, we have all the geology that's taken place in the post-flood period, and probably the most notable of those would be like volcanic activity. We see that even happening today. So with that in mind, that there's been these different periods throughout the history of the world of different types of geological activity going on, Dr. Snelling surmises that initially, even here at the first act of creation in verse 1, that if it resulted in a rocky earth covered by water, it would therefore have to have an internal structure of some kind, and the structure of the earth at the center of the land or mass of the earth inside the earth would have an extremely hot molten core, which it still does today. It would have an intermediate section, which would be called the mantle, which is sort of fluid-like, and then you would have the crust of the earth floating upon the mantle, which is what we find today. Now, there's one big distinction, and that is that the description of the earth right after God created it was the fact that there was darkness, as we read in verse 2, darkness upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And so this implies that the rocky portion of the earth was not exposed yet. It was all covered by water. And if that is so, Dr. Snelling goes on to say that it then seems reasonable that at this very first week of creation, even within the first moments after God created the earth, there would be great geological activity going on underneath. It would contain immense internal pressure, and that the pressures of the waters and the heat of the earth would have immediately begun to, quote, in his words, to accomplish work of profound geological significance. So why do I bring all this up? I bring all this up to say that God's word has bearing on everything we see around us. Even if you go back to creation week, with the events taking place when the dry land appeared, you would have great geological activity taking place. And there should be some evidence of that. And actually, Dr. Snelling believes there is evidence of that. So if you don't start with that, though, you're going to come up with different conclusions. If you believe, as the secularists do, that the earth started as just a molten hot ball of lava, hot gases that became hot lava without any water, you would have a whole different viewpoint of where we are today. So with that as a background, we look again at verses 9 and 10, and we see that the waters were gathered in one place, and the dry land appeared, and God called that dry land earth, and the waters he called seas. Now, many Bible commentators from the past, at least, I tend to read older Bible commentators because a lot of the newer ones are swayed so much by the modern thinking that I think it affects what they think. But if you read older Bible commentators, they didn't have modern science to influence them, and they tended to just take the Word of God for what it said and interpret things by that. So many Bible commentators have suggested that since the waters were gathered into one place, my notes got confused there a little bit, okay, that originally there must have been just one land mass as well. So that's the question. Is that what the scripture is teaching here? That because the waters were gathered into one place and the dry land appeared, does that mean that there was only one land mass? Well, before 1800, most scholars and theologians accepted the biblical record as true. And it was widely believed that the earth's surface had always been shaped by catastrophic events, such as the flood of Noah's day and day 3 of creation. See, if this is your foundational truth, those factors are going to factor into your thinking. And so most scholars and theologians accepted that there was these catastrophic events of the past. However, that all changed with the Enlightenment period when secular thinkers began to accept a dogma called uniformitarianism. Everybody know what uniformitarianism is? I know it's a big name, but pick up that word uniform, right? Uniform is just means that there's one form. Well, it was meaning that the uniformitarianism is just the belief in slow and gradual processes. This is the principle that guides geology today, that everything we see that works on slow and gradual processes, you just take it back into the past, and it's always been slow and gradual processes. In fact, a quote they have is, "The present is the key to the past." That's a widely used quote. In other words, what we observe today when water runs downhill and erodes the ground at a certain rate, that's the way it's always been, even back to the very beginning. Now, that's a very notable change in worldview. It makes the Bible irrelevant, and it believes that men of the present day understand more about the beginning of the world than what God told us in His Word. So I just want you to be aware of that when you hear people say things, always see if you can pick up what their worldview is and gauge it against your own worldview. So this premise that the present is the key to the past, or what's called uniformitarianism, automatically excludes the acts of creation week and the global catastrophic flood. Can you see that? That if it's always been uniform, then you got to do away with the flood. And that's one of the things they really wanted to do away with. And also even the acts of creation. And prophetically, the Bible even predicted in the New Testament that this would be the modern mindset. Uniformitarianism. Let's look at that in 2 Peter 3. Hold your place here because we're going to come back. But 2 Peter 3 predicts or prophesies that this would be a mindset of the last day, that all things continue as they were from the beginning, it says. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. I'm in 1 Peter. No wonder it didn't look right. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, there's scoffers coming in the last days, and they say in verse 4, "Where is the promise of His coming?" They're scoffing at the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And, of course, nobody in Christians should be questioning that. But they go on to say, well, these scoffers say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep," or in ages past, "all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." You see, they're saying everything just continues like it's been. And for this, verse 5, actually I didn't mean to read verse 5 yet. We'll hold off. And actually I meant to read verses 3 and 4. It says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." So you see, that's that mindset of uniformitarianism. That is the modern mindset, and it could be expressed in the phrase, "The present is the key to the past." So realize that if we take the Word of God for what it says, that contradicts that mindset. Things haven't always been the same. The flood was a dramatic change in the world. Now, back in the early 1800s, there was a creation scientist named Antonio Snyder Pellegrini. I've never really heard of him before, but he's the one who first proposed in 1858 that a single land mass broke up catastrophically during the Genesis flood. Remember, that's the question we're kind of examining here. Was there a single land mass? And so we do have one creationist scientist, I'm sure he was a Bible believer, who said, well, based on the Word of God, I think there was a single land mass, and it broke up catastrophically during the Genesis flood and separated into our present-day continents. Of course, when we look at the world today, we have seven continents, and at that time, back in the 1800s, people scoffed at this idea. Now, the reason they scoffed at this idea was they said, well, that's all based on the Bible, and so they scoffed at it. The uniformitarian geologists had no use for Snyder's idea of catastrophe breaking up the landmass of the Earth and separating it into different continents. They scoffed at it. But since that time, ironically, you know, God has a way of putting scoffers in their place. And since that time, there's developed the theory of what's called plate tectonics. And this is the idea that the Earth's crust is comprised of these plates floating upon the mantle, and that each of these rigid plates move relative to each other and collide with each other and separate from each other. And so they're either spreading apart or colliding. They're either separating in the ocean floors or they're colliding at the edges of the continents, forming mountains. And without question, nobody questions that that's happening today. There's lots of evidence for this. And so it turns out that Pellegrini, his idea has come right around to put in place the scoffers, put them in their place. The area of disagreement, however, is on how fast does this occur. Now, Pellegrini, because he believed it happened with the flood, he thought it happened very rapidly. You know, the flood all took place in 1 year's time. And if you're going to separate one landmass into the seven continents we see today, that's quite a bit of change over a year's time. And so in his mind, it all happened very quickly. In fact, he suggested that it happened at the rate of approximately meters per second, which is in the range of what a man can run. About running speed is how fast they changed. But the modern thinking is that these plates move very, very slowly, because that's what people observe today, that the plates move very, very slowly. And because they move so slowly, in fact, their estimate is it's the speed of like a thumbnail would grow. That's how slowly they think the continents, and that is how slowly they move today. But of course, if you believe they've always moved that slowly, you're going to have a very slow plate tectonic theory. So it turns out maybe this idea of the plates moving apart at the flood of Noah, when it was scoffed at Pellegrini, that the plates floated on the mantle, maybe that's not such a far out idea after all. So with our question, was there just one landmass before the flood? Is that the definite teaching of Scripture? Well, it certainly seems plausible based on some of the things I've just pointed out. Based on the Scripture in verse 9 and 10, based on the science that is known, it's certainly plausible that there was one landmass. In fact, another indication is the fact that there are myths and legends of Atlantis, for instance, where it was believed that there was at one time one land mass before it broke up. So it all seems very plausible. But on day three, we especially have an enormous amount of geological work that was accomplished when the dry land rose up out of the waters. The Genesis account tells us that on that day, God commanded the dry land to appear from under the globe encircling waters, which were then pushed aside and gathered together into the ocean basins. This would have produced powerful forces on the land and have changed it dramatically. This can only mean that a great orogeny is the word he uses. An orogeny is the process by which sections of the Earth's crust are deformed and bent and pushed together. And if God raised up the land out of the waters, there would have been a great orogeny, a lot of deformation of the Earth's crust as it was lifted above sea level. And as this uplift occurred, the waters being pushed aside would then have to drain off the newly emerging land. And this process would have been accompanied by great erosion of the soil as it ran off the land into the ocean basins. And this would have transported great amounts of sediments down the hills and into the oceans and into the seas. And there would have been a deposition of those sediments at the bottom of the sea as the waters flowed down into the newly created ocean basins. Does that not make sense? That if you raise up the land out of the water that was on that land is going to flow off of it, and you're going to talk about great effects from that. And so, if you're a Bible-believing Christian and you work in the field of geology, you should look for this. And I know none of us here are doing that, but I think it's worth noting just how miraculous of an event day three is when God raised the dry land up. You know, in Psalm 119, which Brother Dana just read a few minutes ago, it talks about God's wondrous works. And there's other psalms that do that. We talk about God's wondrous works in order to give the glory to God for everything that's been done. Now, one other thing that a note I want to make with you about this text is the fact of the word earth itself. We read in verse 10, and God called the dry land earth. And in Hebrew, that's the word eretz. But you might recall that we read in verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that is also the word eretz. But they seem obviously to be referring to two different things. Verse 1 seems to be talking about the earth as a planet, and verse 2 for that matter, earth as a planet. And verse 10 is talking about the dry land being called earth. Now, you know, we do the same thing in English, do we not? We speak of earth as a planet. We speak of the earth of dry land. We even speak of earth as in soil, earth. We use that word in these different ways, and there's nothing wrong with that. Just need to be aware of it. As I said, in the Hebrew, this word for earth or dry land is eretz, which can mean either the earth as a whole planet or the ground beneath our feet. Many times in the Old Testament, this word, eretz, is translated as land. And many of the promises to Israel concerning the land are actually translations of this word, eretz. I didn't actually include this in my notes, but I think I could find one for you. Like in Genesis 12, some of these promises made to Abraham and to Israel make great references to the land. Maybe I'd rather pick up verse 7. Okay, let's look at verse 7. Yeah, I'm sure you're aware of a lot of these, but yes. Okay, verse 7 of Genesis chapter 12. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. That word land there is eretz, which is the same word we're discussing in Genesis 1. Now, this brought something to mind to me that the Apostle Paul alludes to over in Romans. So if you would, turn with me over to Romans chapter 4. I just want to point out something interesting and something that can be very puzzling. And honestly, Brother Ron, I don't remember if you dealt with this when you taught Romans. Did you? I don't know if you dealt with this? Okay. So listen to Ron in the recording of the teaching in the book of Romans, but I'll just point this out to you for now. In Romans 4:13, we read, for the promise, speaking of Abraham, that he should be the heir or the inheritor of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So that's interesting that here it says that Abraham should be the heir or inheritor of the world. And you go, well, where does it say that? Well, it doesn't say it in so many terms. It doesn't use the word world in the Old Testament. It uses the word land or eretz. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul would put that twist upon it. I have a cross-reference to Genesis 17. Let's look at Genesis 17 for a moment. Verses 7 and 8. And this is the covenant with Abraham. And it uses these terms. Verses 7 and 8 of Genesis 17. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land, Eretz, wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. I can't explain it all. I'm only pointing it out to you and let you contemplate it and deal with it yourself. And we'll pray that God will give us insight into that. But I only point that out because our text this morning talks about the dry land appearing, and the word earth has these different meanings. The word eretz in Hebrew. Now, in our remaining moments, are there any questions or comments? And if not, I'll close with a psalm that applies to the creation account here. Okay, well, let's just go to Psalm 104 then. Psalm 104. And this is a poetic version of the creation account. And you'll see why, because it kind of doesn't exactly match up the way we would hope it would. But just realize that when poets write, they write with a different frame of mind, and they don't try to be exact. They just try to give you a feeling for what they're feeling. And so we read in Psalm 104, I don't think this is a Psalm of David. I don't believe. Maybe. But anyway, it says in verse 1 and following, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain." You see the reference to creation there? "Who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters." Okay, that's saying he's put his stilts down in the waters. "Who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever." You know, what are the foundations of the earth? You know, that's an interesting phrase. But it gives the idea of stability and steadiness, does it not? Verse 6, "Thou coverest it," that is the earth, "with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away." Now, if you weren't reading this carefully in context, you might accidentally think that this was dealing with the flood, when God rebuked the waters of the flood. But if you look at the entire context, you'll see this is dealing with creation. And so when God rebukes the waters and they flee away, it's talking about when he brings the dry land up out of the water, I believe, in day 3 of creation. Verse 8 says, "They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys, unto the place which thou hast founded for them." In other words, the waters had to drain off the land unto the place which God made for them, which would have been the seas. And verse 9 says, "Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they not turn again to cover the earth." God made one exception to that when the flood came, and he judged everyone on the earth except Noah and his family, and he covered the earth with water at that time. So if you have an earth covered with water, and you have a dry land brought up out of that water, and then later on you have the heavens of the deep open up and break up, and you have the earth again covered by water, you can see that that's going to have dramatic effects on the geology of the earth. And we should see evidences of that today, and I think we see evidences everywhere. I'm trying to remember the phrase that Ken Ham likes to use. We look around us, and we say, we see billions of dead things laid down by water all over the earth. And that's just reflections of what happened at the judgment of the flood. So just realize that if we take the Bible for what it says, we would believe in a catastrophic events in the past of the earth. Any questions or comments as we close? Okay. I hope that came together for you at the end and saw where I went off tacked a little bit, why it all came together at the end. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We praise you, Father, for your wonderful works. Father, we acknowledge that these things which are so difficult to believe in the flesh, Father, we know that by faith, you've given us the faith to believe these things because they're in your word. Father, help us to overcome any doubts we have. Help us, Father, to trust solely in your word and test all things against your word so that we might not be drawn astray by the thinking of this world. Father, we pray that we will just always give you the honor and glory. We thank you for this time. We ask that you be with us in the next hour, for we ask in Jesus' name.